The scripture reading today is from Acts 4, verse 32 through chapter 5, verse 11, and that's found on page 773 in your pew Bibles. All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And God's grace was so powerfully at work in them all that there were no needy persons among them. For from time to time, those who owned land or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it in the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone who had need. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. Now a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. With his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself, but brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. Then Peter said, "Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land? Didn't it belong to you when it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied just to human beings, but to God." When Ananias heard this, he fell down and died. And great fear seized all who heard what had happened. Then some young men came forward, wrapped up his body, and carried him out and buried him. About 3 hours later, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Peter asked her, "Tell me, is this the price you and Ananias got for the land?" "Yes," she said, "that is the price." Peter said to her, "How could you conspire to test the Spirit of the Lord? Listen, the feet of the men who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out also." At that moment, she fell down at his feet and died. Then the young men came in, and finding her dead, carried her out and buried her beside her husband. Great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events. This is the word of the Lord.
Do we have any Thai food fans here this morning? A few? Most of them are on this side of the room. That's interesting. I discovered Thai food when I was living in the Washington, D.C. area during an internship in my college years. I had become friends with a guy who was a retired CIA operative, and he had spent most of his career in Thailand. And so he kind of made it his personal goal to take me, a Tennessee boy with a very boring palate, and exposed me to the most authentic Thai restaurants in the district. And in his book, it wasn't authentic unless it made you sweat or cry or both. Well, it did eventually become one of my favorite foods. And I will add, Kim and I enjoy going to Lemon Leaf over in Port Jeff Station, where they have a Tom Kha Gai soup that will make you both sweat and cry. Just be advised if you ever go try it. But I was surprised this week to see a story in the news called "Government Robots Will Decide If Your Thai Food Is Authentic." Anybody else see that? See, it's real. I thought it was fake at first. This has to be a satire or a tabloid piece or something, but I researched it, and this indeed is true. This originally appeared on ABC News just a few weeks ago. Here's the deal. The government of Thailand has spent about $1 million and a year of research to develop two robots that can evaluate whether Thai food around the world is made according to standardized recipes that they've approved. They actually have a committee, a government committee called the Thai Delicious Committee. I'm not joking. Who's done this research and developed these robots, because what they say is that around the world there's just way too much bad Thai food. That in restaurants and other parts of the world, apparently the problem is that they haven't respected the delicate balance between sweet and sour and salty and four-alarm spicy. So they've come up with this committee to develop robots that can actually take food samples and compare them with, at the moment, 11 government-approved recipes for Thai food. In fact, there's one Thai businessman who hopes to commercialize and sell the robots for $18,000 each, in case you'd like to have one of your own to take to your favorite Thai restaurant. A great deal of importance is being given these days to authenticity, being authentic, whether it's your Thai food or your locally grown produce or your name brand handbag. You want the real thing. Authentic is good. There seems to be a lot of talk these days as well about being authentic people, being true to who you are, living the kind of life that you were designed to live, experiencing all that you were created for. I think most of us want to live authentic lives because authentic is good. What does it look like to be an authentic follower of Jesus? What does it look like to be an authentic church? And what if I told you today that the key to being a successful part of what God is doing in the world hinges on understanding authentic Christianity? Today, as we continue to work through the book of Acts, we are coming to a section that shows us what the authentic Christian life looks like in its purest form. But the story also shows us a glimpse of what inauthentic Christian life looks like. And so today I want you to see three things. I want you to see what authentic Christian life is. I want you to see, by contrast, what inauthentic Christian living is. And I want you to see how we can arrive at the kind of authentic Christian life that will enable us to be a part, a successful part, of what God's doing in the world. So we're going to look at Acts chapter 4, the end of the chapter and the beginning of chapter 5. I'd love for you to have a Bible open so that you can follow along. And if you're using the Pew Bible there, most of you will have it on page 773. There may be a few others in the back who have a different version, but 773 is going to be the page number for most of you. And I'll also point out that in your bulletin today, inside the back cover, I just made a little outline with some blanks in case you like to take notes and fill those in. It might help you to keep up along the way. So feel free to take advantage of that. And where we pick up the story today, at the end of Acts chapter 4, the followers of Jesus have just realized for the very first time that they're going to suffer persecution for their faith. In fact, that some of them just might die. You'll recall that that happened after their leaders healed a crippled man in the Jewish temple, and the authorities came along and put them on trial and basically said, if you continue to teach or speak or heal in the name of Jesus, we are going to arrest you and you might even be put to death. These are very real threats. And the last thing that we saw two Sundays ago in the earlier part of chapter 4 is how the Christians responded. They didn't shrink back in fear. They got together and prayed. And what they prayed was not for God to take away the danger, but to give them boldness so that they could continue to speak about Jesus. Well, in today's story, Luke tells us what happens right after that prayer. And the picture that he paints in these last few verses of chapter 4 is a picture of a group of Christ followers who are flourishing. They're living the most authentic Christian life possible. So let's look first at the marks of the authentic Christian life that Luke describes here. The first mark of the authentic Christian life that I see here is, as you might expect, speaking boldly about Jesus. That's what they just prayed for, and that's what's happening. Speaking boldly about Jesus. We see this in two places. First, in verse 31, right after the prayer, Luke says, "And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly." And then in verse 33, "With great power the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus." Now, it's important for us to see here that the content of what they were speaking about Jesus was the good news of his resurrection. They were saying, Jesus is alive. We saw him with our very own eyes. That's typically what they spoke about. And we need to remember that because I think a lot of times we think that we're inviting people to a religion, to a set of rules or a philosophy. And that's not it at all. We're inviting people to be introduced to a person who's alive, whose name is Jesus. Speaking boldly about Jesus. Now, I think if you and I were in their shoes in the midst of these threats, we probably would say our little prayer and then just kind of lay low until the danger passes. Maybe wait for a kinder, friendlier regime to come to power. But see, when your life has been drastically touched by Jesus, as has had happened in this case, you can't help speak about him regardless of the consequences. Authentic Christian living is marked by bold conversation about Jesus. A second mark of authentic Christian life that I think we see here is complete unity in the church family. Complete unity in the church family. Verse 32, Luke says, all the believers were one in heart and mind. I think it's so easy for that verse just to go in one ear and out the other. It sounds so pretty, so innocuous. But when is the last time that you were a part of any group of human beings that was of complete unity? One heart and mind? Maybe never. I mean, you get three of us in a room and we got about five opinions. This is a group of people that was really one in heart. They shared affections, same desires. They were of one mind, one will, one purpose, one direction. Make a good name for a band. That's nearly impossible. I mean, for most of us, we have a few people who we really love and who we get along with the best, but even with them, it would be hard to say most of the time that we are completely unified. And then we kind of just like leaving it there. We like our individualized private lives here in America. We can't imagine being of complete unity with a group of people. But see, what happened here is that the Holy Spirit had given these people the very same perspective about what matters, making them completely unified. It doesn't mean they all had the same taste in music or style of worship. What it means is that they were in agreement about where they were going and what they needed to invest their lives in. Now, it would be helpful for us to remember something that God had told His people many hundreds of years before this, through the prophet Jeremiah. He had said that when the Holy Spirit comes and is available to all people, this is what's going to happen. He said, I will write my law in their minds and I will write it on their hearts. This is the only way that two people or eight people or 200 people or 5,000 people could ever be unified about where they're going. Because the same Spirit lives in them and has written His intentions on their hearts. That's what happened here in Acts, and that's what can happen with us. The Spirit is moving them toward a common goal, the unstoppable mission of Jesus. The closest I've ever come to experiencing this kind of unity was when I worked for a Christian sports camp in college one summer. We were a group of 19 college students doing week-long camps for young people all over the country. We traveled every weekend. We would be busy all day, every day, leading sports clinics and Bible studies, and then at night we would lead a time of worship and teaching. The sports were the vehicle for us to be able to communicate the life-altering good news of Jesus to young people. The 19 of us lived in the same dormitory. We shared rooms. We had to step over one another's dirty laundry. We were together 17 hours a day. We traveled in the same two vans. We had very little time off. We were from very different backgrounds. We had very different personalities. And sometimes we got on each other's nerves. But when it all ended, I cried for days. Because it was the best experience of my life to that point. You see, we shared one purpose. We were of one mind, even though we were very different. Because we all understood that we were there that summer to introduce children and teenagers to the good news of Jesus. Now, I want you to do something for just a moment. I want you to take a look at the people sitting on either side of you. Go ahead. Take a look. You might know them. If you don't know them, shake their hand, introduce yourself. Hopefully you already did that. Now I want you to turn around. I want you to just look around the room for a minute. Oh, it's okay. Go ahead. This morning there will be about somewhere from 320 to 350 people who will sit in here who comprise the entity known as Three Village Church. Now let me tell you something. God does not want Three Village Church to be an organization made up of lots of nice programs. He wants us to be a close-knit community of relationships about one purpose. It's on the sign out there, knowing Christ and making Him known. And it is possible. It sounds impossible, but it's possible because the same Holy Spirit lives in us. And when we yield to Him, we can become so interwoven that people around here could say they are of one heart and mind. Now take a look at the next mark of authentic Christian living that we see here. It's generous and sacrificial sharing. Generous and sacrificial sharing so that everyone's needs are met. Luke tells us about this in verse 32 and following. He says, no one claimed that any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything they had. And then verse 33, and God's grace was so powerfully at work in them all that there were no needy persons among them. For from time to time, those who owned land or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone who had need. Now, let's be honest. That sounds a little bit scary, because it kind of sounds like communism. Does God expect us to renounce all private ownership? I don't think so. You see, the giving and the sharing that happened here was completely voluntary. They all continued to own their goods, yet they had cultivated such a radical attitude in their minds that they thought of their possessions as being available to anyone who had need. They realized that whatever they had, they didn't really own it. It really belonged to God. And because He had given it to them, they were free to share it with anyone who needed it. Now, even though I don't think we're being called to some kind of modern communism here, I also think we shouldn't minimize this. Because by selling their land or their houses, understand what they were doing. This was a day when there were no IRAs or retirement savings accounts. What you did, if you were saving for the future, was you owned a piece of land, and then when you needed the cash, you sold it. And that was what you lived off of. What these people were doing is that they were liquidating their savings. So for them to sell their land and their houses was a huge sacrifice. But they considered the present material needs of other Christ followers to be greater than their own future needs. Now, what's happening, I don't think this is an obligatory model. However, this is a picture of the original, authentic Christian faith. And because of that, we would do well to imitate the same kind of sacrificial generosity that existed among the early church. Now, Luke takes this opportunity to give us an example of what this looked like and to introduce us to a character who is going to play a major role later in the book of Acts. His name is Joseph, but we all know him as Barnabas because that was his nickname, which means son of encouragement. And what Luke wants us to know for the present time is that Barnabas owned a field. He saw some needs that needed to be met. He sold the field and then took all the money and gave it to the church leaders so that they could distribute it to people who had need. Now, this may or may not look the same for us today. I want to let you know about something that our church leaders did years ago in an effort to be proactive about this kind of thing. They established something called the Mercy Fund. And what that means is that every time you give a gift to Three Village Church, let's say you give $100, $2 of that, or 2% of every gift, goes into the Mercy Fund. It's administered by our deacons, and it exists to meet emergency material needs that people connected with our church family have. Recently, it's been used for things like helping with rent, or car repairs, or food, or legal fees, or counseling costs. But see, here's the catch. In order for authentic Christian sharing to take place, people have to be willing to admit that they need help. And I think our issue is not so much with being willing to give as it is with being willing to receive help when we need it. And so I would encourage you that if you're having a hard time, or if in the future you come upon a hard time, don't hesitate to let our deacons know or to let me know so that we can give the help that you might need. That's one way that we can do this as a church. But there may be other occasions when you personally know of a need that someone has, and you or maybe your small group together has the resources to meet a need. And I was thinking this week, what would this passage say if it were written about us today, if Luke were to give examples of the kinds of things that we have that we could sell or share to meet needs? Would it be an extra car that sits in the driveway most of the time that we could loan to a family that doesn't have one? Or perhaps even sell in order to be able to give the money for some need? Would it be a vacation home that we might open up to other families in the church who need a break from a very difficult period in life? Or perhaps even that we would sell to be able to give more radically. I know that sounds extreme, but I think God might call some of us to do that kind of thing. Would it be a boat or clothes or toys or electronics? See, what I hope that will happen is that we'll realize that everything we have belongs to God. And when that happens, we become free to share it and meet needs. Can you imagine if we did this to such a degree that no one in our church family perpetually existed in a state of material need? Can you imagine what kind of statement that would make to the community? Authentic Christian living is generous and sacrificial in its sharing so that everyone's needs are met. Now, there are two more marks of the authentic Christian life, but I'm just going to mention them briefly here. One of those is joyful participation in the forward movement of the mission of Jesus. Joyful participation in the forward movement of the mission of Jesus. Now, what Luke is doing here at the end of chapter 4 is he's giving us a little status report. He did that back at the end of chapter 2 as well. And when he does this, he's describing the things that characterize the church, and it often comes in the context of the good news about Jesus moving forward. He's saying the good news, in spite of the threats, is taking root in people's hearts, and it is transforming their lives. The mission is seeing success, and the authentic life that the Christians shared was a huge part of that. When they got together in homes and shared meals, when they sold their possessions to help one another, it was contagious to the people around them. It drew other people to discover Jesus and the community that he gives. And you know what? I think that over the last few months here at Three Village, we've had a small taste of this. We've had the opportunity to welcome people into the relationships that we share. People have discovered this to be a warm and inviting place. And we've begun to see God transform lives from the inside out. And that's fun, isn't it? I'd love to see that multiply tenfold as the Spirit of God works in our midst. Now, the last mark of the authentic Christian life here is a bit different, but I do have to mention it. Authentic Christians will face opposition. We will face opposition. Now, I'm not talking about the kind of opposition that we kind of imagine or dream up, or even the kind that I joked about a few weeks ago, you know, people who say holiday tree instead of Christmas tree, and we say, oh, isn't it rough to be a Christian? I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about real challenges, real efforts to stop the good news of Jesus going forward. Significant things that will make the lives of Christians difficult. And the reason I say that we will face this if we're authentic Christians is because of what Peter says in the early part of chapter 5. We're going to talk more about Ananias and Sapphira in just a moment. But you'll notice that he attributed what happened to Satan. Did you catch that? Now, I think it was C.S. Lewis who said that as Christians in the West, we tend to make one of two mistakes when it comes to Satan. We're either on one extreme where we give him way too much credit. We see the devil being behind everything bad that happens, and life is horrible, and we fear him. Or we go to the other extreme, and we live as if he doesn't exist at all. But what we see throughout the Bible, it's very clear that Satan is a very real spiritual being. In fact, his name means adversary. He does not want you to experience the goodness that God has for you. He does not want the good news of Jesus to go out and change people's lives. Now, ultimately, he cannot stop the mission, but he will do everything he can to keep it from reaching as many people as possible. And we need to be aware of that. In John Stott's commentary on the book of Acts, he makes the keen observation that Satan basically has three tactics that he's been using for all of history. They haven't changed all that much. And we would do well to know them and be alert to them. One of those is violence or persecution from the outside. We saw that early in chapter 4 when the believers were arrested and put on trial. Violence or persecution. The second tactic that he uses is moral compromise from the inside. We're going to see that in chapter 5. Moral compromise. And then a third tactic that Satan often uses is distraction from the mission. Distraction from the mission. We'll see that in chapter 6 in just a couple of weeks. But today what we see is in chapter 5, the early part, the compromise that comes from within. So let's turn now and look at the issue of inauthentic Christian living, which I'm assuming we would all want to avoid. Now, just a little word to the wise. This is one of those places where, as we read through the book of Acts, it would be helpful to just kind of scratch out the chapter numbers and the paragraph headings, because they're a distraction here. Now, if you're getting uncomfortable about this, the chapter and verse headings and the paragraph headings were put there by human editors, not by God. All right, so it's okay to ignore those. But at the beginning of chapter 5, it makes it seem like there's a break in what's happening, but that's a continuation, because what Luke has just done at the end of chapter 4 is he's given us an example of the authentic Christian life that was happening, and especially the sharing. Barnabas was the example. And now what he does in the very beginning of chapter 5 is he's going to give us a negative example or a contrast to show us inauthenticity in this strange story about Ananias and Sapphira. So what exactly takes place in this little story in the first 11 verses of chapter 5? Well, one thing I want to mention before I get into the details is that this count, speaking of authenticity, it lends authenticity to Luke as a historical writer. Because you see, if Acts were just a book that he made up to corroborate some religious hoax that didn't really happen, he wouldn't have put this story in there. It makes the Christians look bad. But it's there because it really happened. And I think because he wants us to see that even then, even at their best, the Christians were far from a perfect community. They were made up of flawed people. And what apparently happened here is that this couple, they see the praise and the recognition that people like Barnabas are getting for being generous and sacrificial in their giving. They think, wow, that would be kind of nice. People look up to you, say nice things about you. And so they go and they make an agreement with the leaders of the church that they're going to sell their field and then bring all the money to give away. But then what they do is secretly they conspire. Let's just give a part of the money to the church. Let's keep some for ourselves. Well, as you heard when the story was read a moment ago, Ananias brings the money into wherever the church was meeting and gives it to Peter. Peter rebukes him. He apparently knows this is not the full amount of the sale, and Ananias falls over dead. And then Sapphira, his wife, who wasn't with him at the moment and apparently didn't know what had happened, comes in a few hours later. And Peter actually is merciful here. He gives her the chance to fess up. He says, "Is this the full amount of the sale?" She said, "Yes, it is." And, well, she falls over dead as well. This is a very intriguing story here. But I think what clearly emerges is that the reason for their death is not that they kept some of the money, but that they lied about it. You see, they're trying to give an appearance of generosity and sacrifice at the expense of being honest. A little aside, this is probably the most unique volunteer ministry team in all of Scripture. Did you see it? The burial team. What's his name? Willie from The Simpsons. These young guys are standing there. I don't know what they were there for, but they were ready to carry Ananias out and bury him, and they came back and waited. I guess they knew some more judgment was coming, and they took Sapphira out and buried her. If you'd like to sign up for the burial team, just see me afterwards. But Luke points out twice in this paragraph that great fear seized the whole church when they heard about this. You think? I mean, can you imagine the conversation after church? Hey, honey, how was church today? Oh, you won't believe. Good sermon? No, two people fell over dead. This is a bit unusual, isn't it? Not exactly a seeker-friendly church. Now, this raises a few questions. We're not going to go into great detail, but we have to acknowledge a few. Some of you might ask, is this fair? Isn't this a bit harsh of God to kill them for lying? Was it really so bad that it deserved death? And I think the short answer is that any of our sin could be just cause at any moment for God to take away our breath. But because God is a merciful God, He typically doesn't do it. The fact that He gives us life at any moment is a sheer gift of grace. You might also ask, will this happen to me if I lie? That's what my 6-year-old son asked when we read this as a bedtime story a few weeks ago. The short answer is that I don't think this is a normative pattern, but I wouldn't recommend testing it. You might also ask, is God executing eternal judgment on Ananias and Sapphira, or is this simply temporal death? Is He somehow sparing them a worse fate in eternity by killing them now? Well, if you look at some other parts in the New Testament, Paul, the apostle, says a few things about giving a man over to Satan so that his flesh can be dealt with and his spirit can live on when Jesus comes again, which would make us think that it's possible that something like that is taking place here. But here's what we know for sure. To sin against the church, to violate the people of Jesus, is to sin against the Holy Spirit. And God takes that very seriously. It's also clear, I think, that God will not tolerate hypocrisy among his people. That's pretty close to being worst on the list of sins. Jesus talked about it all the time, about the religious people who are whitewashed sepulchres. It's okay to acknowledge that you struggle with being generous and to admit that sometimes you feel a bit stingy and ask people to pray for you. It's not okay to publicly give in an effort to appear generous when really in your heart you know that you're not. I think that if the hypocrisy of Ananias and Sapphira hadn't been dealt with in an extreme way, it might have been perpetuated, it might have grown to other people, and I think that the Christian witness in that early community would have been marred, and the mission of Jesus in that time and place would have been discredited, and so God had to deal with it very severely. Now, what does this incident show us about the inauthentic Christian life? What are the marks of it? I want you to see four marks that I think stand out here, but I'm not going to spend much time on them because I don't want you to focus on them. I just want you to see them so that you can recognize them when they pop up in your life or in our church life. The first mark of inauthentic living that I see here is the pursuit of recognition or praise. The pursuit of recognition or praise. Now, let's be honest. I think we all have a natural tendency to want to hear people say, "Job well done." That's not a bad thing. But when we're honest, some of us live for that. We crave the praise and the recognition of people. That happens in every sphere of life. Sometimes it happens in the professional world. It happens in the school setting. It happens in the athletic world. In Acts 4, it was a sacrificial giving of money. For us, it might be the same thing, or it might be preaching a really great sermon, or serving at the Lighthouse Mission, or playing a great drum riff on the worship team. None of these things are bad things, but when the praise of people is what drives us, when that's our goal and our motivator, we tend to pursue it at all costs, and that has dire consequences for everybody involved. Now, there's a life-altering truth underneath this that we shouldn't miss. The motives of the heart matter. The motives of the heart matter. Look at this. Barnabas and Ananias, they did exactly the same thing. They both owned a field, they both sold it, and they both brought the money to the church leaders so it could be given away. On the outside, exact same thing. But what set them apart was the motive of their heart. Because, see, Barnabas had been so touched by the grace of God that he was moved to give in proportion to what he had received so that needs could be met. But Ananias said, "Ooh, I'd like for people to think I'm generous." And that's what led him to be deceitful. It was the motive of the heart that set them apart. Your motives matter. It reminds me of a story that I heard about a peasant gardener who so admired the king of his land that he wanted to give him a generous gift. And so this gardener decided that he was going to give the king his prize carrot, the biggest and best carrot that he had ever grown. He took it and he presented it to the king. And the king realized what a sacrifice this was. He was so moved that he decided to double the size of this man's land. Well, a wealthy nobleman was looking on. He thought, "Wow, an acre for a carrot? It's a pretty good deal. Imagine what I would get if I gave him a horse." So the nobleman gives the king his best stallion. And the king, of course, being wise, perceives his motives and simply says, "Thank you," and accepts the horse. Well, the nobleman obviously looks perplexed about what's just happened, and the king says, "Listen, the peasant gave the carrot to me. You really gave the horse to yourself." You see, it was a matter of motive. And the motives underneath our acts of compassion or generosity or service really do matter. And it's hard to notice our motives, but sometimes when we're in the secret, quiet places and we recognize motives that are impure, we would do well to confess them, to repent of them, and to say, "Lord, please forgive me and cleanse me. Replace this with a pure motive." That's one mark of inauthentic living, pursuit of praise or recognition. But a second one that I think we see here is deceit. Deceit. Ananias and Sapphira lied to Peter, they lied to the church, and they lied to the Holy Spirit so that people would think that they were generous and talk about how good they were. You see, when we set up something in our hearts as being ultimate, what we're going to pursue above all costs, if it's not the only thing that should be ultimate. If it's not God, if it's not Jesus, then we typically will do anything to achieve it. And what that often will produce is deceit. Because we'll go to great lengths to get what our hearts really want. We put on a great image to create a good impression so that people will say good things about us. But the reality is, we rarely feel safe enough to acknowledge where we're weak and where we need help. God values honest, authentic living more than good appearances. And when we realize that He already knows us and loves us anyway, that frees us to be authentic. A third mark of inauthentic Christian living is refusal to acknowledge wrong. Refusal to acknowledge wrong. You know, it struck me in chapter 5, verse 8, that when Sapphira came in, Peter gave her a chance to own up to the truth. And I believe that in that moment, if Sapphira had said, "Oh dear, my husband and I have devised this horrible plan. We didn't give all the money. Please forgive us. Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner." That in that moment, God would have forgiven her and given her a fresh start, because that's what He does. That's what He does for us. That's what Jesus said is the essence of being justified before God, is acknowledging how desperately you need His forgiveness. Now, I think the reality is that our sins will find us out, and we would do well to own up to them before we get caught in them, so that God can forgive us and cleanse us and begin to heal us. The last mark of inauthentic Christian living that I see here is that inauthentic Christians get in the way of the mission of Jesus. They get in the way of the mission of Jesus, and that's a dangerous place to be. You see, the Holy Spirit is going to carry out the mission of Jesus. People are going to encounter the good news, and nothing is going to stop it. You might be able to slow it down. You might be able to interrupt it in a certain time and place, but it is going to move forward, and if you're in the way, there will be pain that follows. And we need to take seriously God's intent for this church, and for our place in what He's doing around the world, the mission of Jesus. Jesus values His mission, and He will not let even His own people stand in the way of it. Now that brings us to the last question of the day. How do we achieve authentic Christian living? All of us can probably see in ourselves at least one of these marks of inauthenticity, when we're honest. And we look at the marks of authentic Christian living, and they seem like such a far stretch. How can we ever be generous? How can we ever live like that? How are we going to get there? And I think the answer is found in chapter 4, verses 31 to 34. Remember, after they prayed in midst of the danger, Luke tells us they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And then in verse 33, he says, "God's grace was so powerfully at work in them all that there were no needy persons among them." What was at work in them all? Their spiritual disciplines? Their efforts? God's grace was so powerfully at work in them all that there were no needy persons among them. They were filled with the Holy Spirit, who made the grace of God go from their heads to their hearts. And here's our answer. The authentic, successful living that we desire comes about when the Spirit of God causes the grace of God to become real to our hearts. When the Spirit of God causes the grace of God to become real to our hearts. See, here's the problem. Our normal mode of operating, I think, is that we pursue the external marks of religiosity. We go to church to learn how to be good, moral, upright people. And those practices are good. We want those marks of authenticity to characterize our lives. But if we're just pursuing them through the external efforts, we're really just spinning our wheels. Because the heart of the matter is this, what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, that God made Him who had no sin to become sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God. And when that truth goes from our head to our hearts, then we begin to be changed from the inside out. When we understand how God views us, that He looks at you and He no longer sees you as broken and sinful. He looks at you through the glasses of Jesus and sees you with complete, perfect righteousness. We need to focus not on the external realities, but we need to ask the Spirit of God to make His grace real to our hearts. This is why the believers became so generous. I mean, Luke tells us they're filled with the Spirit. They get a glimpse of God's grace, and then suddenly they start giving their money away. You know why? Because when they realize that their ultimate security was found in God's grace, then they're free to give things away. They don't have to look to their savings to find security. And a lot of times we have trouble giving away because we're afraid. But when God's grace has convinced us that we're absolutely secure in His hands, then we're free to be generous. When we realize how God views us through Jesus, then we don't have to worry so much about whether people like us or say nice things about us, because we know that the very most important person of all the universe considers us beautiful and righteous and perfect, and that enables us to live authentic lives. Now, I just want to finish right where I started. Authentic Thai food. And here's why. What genuine Thai chefs in Thailand have said that is the heart of the problem with all the inferior Thai restaurants around the world is that they're using the wrong ingredients. See, apparently they're aiming at a certain flavor, but they're trying to substitute with cheap ingredients. What they really need, apparently, are ingredients that are typically only found in Thailand, like Thai limes and galangal and fresh tamarind. And what they're doing is they're substituting inferior ingredients, which yields a dish that one Thai chef, not even a dog would want to eat that. See, the secret is not aiming at a certain flavor, but having the right ingredients. And the secret for us is not aiming at a certain behavior, but having the grace of God transform our hearts. What we need are the right ingredients. We need the Spirit of God to fill our hearts with the experience of His grace, because that will produce the marks of authentic Christian living. So here's your charge. It's what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5. Go on being filled with the Spirit over and over. Drink deeply. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank You so much that You did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but You took on the nature of a slave so that we could enjoy the very standing with God that You've enjoyed for all eternity. Your righteousness, Your access to the Father, Your inheritance. Lord, we are so grateful for the gifts that You've given us by faith. And I pray that Your Holy Spirit would fill each one of us individually so fully that we would overflow with grace, that it would transform our hearts and lives, that it would go from being head knowledge to something that's integral to the very core of our being. And I pray for us as a church family that You would pour out Your Spirit so abundantly in our lives together that we would bear these marks of authentic Christian life, and that You would use that kind of life in this community to draw more people to the life that You give in Christ. It's in His name that we pray. Amen.